Series through the Gospel of Matthew, and now I could say that we're going to begin our sermon series through Obadiah, but of course we would end that sermon series today since Obadiah is one chapter long. But nonetheless, open your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. It's okay if you have to look in your table of contents to find it. It is not a book that we hear from much, but he is towards the end of the Old Testament. So please turn in your Bibles to Obadiah. And rather than saying we're going to have a sermon series through the book of Obadiah, we're going to have a sermon series through several minor prophets. Ideally, Obadiah, Joel, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. Those are the prophets that most likely we'll be going through. So let's turn to the book of Obadiah, and I'll give you a moment or two to get there. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word from the book of Obadiah, beginning in verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. And I'm sorry, let me say this one more time. I'm going to replace the word Lord in all caps with God's name, Yahweh, as it reads in the Hebrew text. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from Yahweh. And a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says Yahweh. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasure shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says Yahweh, even destroy the wise men of Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, on the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress, you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of Yahweh upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow. They shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of the host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites. As far as Zarephath, the captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be Yahweh's. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. It used to be in our society, perhaps as late as the 50s or perhaps even the early 60s, that our culture and the world had some degree of respect for morality and even for the Christian faith in general. Today, on the other hand, we see contempt and hatred for morality, and especially contempt for the Christian faith. In fact, many in the media and philosophy circles have expressed the idea that we live in what they call a post-Christian age. We have moved beyond Christian-influenced culture. In fact, I see this often even in the entertainment that we watch. There's a particular show that shall go unnamed mention that I've seen once or twice, and it just so happens that on this show, this doctor has her clinic inside an old church. Beloved, nothing is placed in a TV show by out of mere coincidence, and that I believe that the producers of the television show are communicating the idea that the church is useless. Abandon it. The only thing that it can be used for is let us at least use it for humanitarian reasons. Let us at least, since your religion has been useless, use it for something useful, like medical assistance. Now, perhaps I'm wrong, but I certainly think that that is trying to be communicated by the producers of that show. But the idea is there. All you have to do is a casual reading of the newspaper or 30 minutes in front of a major network news broadcast will bear this fact out, that Christianity is despised. William Bennett, for example, the former Secretary of Education under the Reagan administration, has argued that the only form of accepted, condone, and practice bigotry is of the anti-Christian stripe. You cannot insult a host of groups, but it's open season on Christianity. It's one of the few groups that is openly criticized and ridiculed all of the time, regardless of the age of political correctness in which we live. Moreover, as you look at various nations where the Christian church is, whether it be in southern Mexico, whether it be in Colombia, whether it be in China, the Middle East, or India, the Christian church is openly persecuted, if not openly persecuted, not only by the people, but also by the governments themselves. Even governments that claim to be supposedly free. And even those governments that claim to be free, such as our own, really don't even do much about the fact that the church is persecuted in these lands, when we could do something about it. For example, I received an email update from Voice of the Martyrs that I subscribe to, saying that a church in Tajikistan, which is in Russia, former Soviet Union, was bombed. 17 people were killed. 17 people killed, 39 people injured. They arrested the people in the church out of suspicion. Not the people that bombed the church, mind you, but they arrested the Christians, some of whom who had been injured. They arrested them and took them off and were interrogating them. Again, open persecution of the church. Does this mean that the church is in dire straits? Does this mean that we're without hope? On the contrary, we are not without hope, nor are we in dire straits. Why is this the case? Well, this very passage of Scripture that we have read this morning from the prophet Obadiah gives us reason and shows us why the church is not without hope. Though it was spoken by the prophet Obadiah over 2,500 years ago, it is a message that is still relevant to the church today, as is all of God's Word. Therefore, let us go through this passage of Scripture, see its relevance for the church today. But before we do so, what I want to do is I want to at least set very briefly the historical background to the prophet Obadiah. If you recall that after Solomon was king over Israel, the 12 tribes, that there was a split over the two kingdoms, or I'm sorry, the split of the kingdom into two kingdoms. You had Israel, or the northern kingdom, Israel in the north, and you had the southern kingdom of Judah in the south. Two separate kingdoms. Israel in the north was eventually carried off into captivity by the Assyrians in 720 BC. Then in 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah was carried off into captivity by the Babylonians. Now, it is shortly after the southern kingdom, Judah, was carried off into the Babylonian captivity that the prophet Obadiah has his prophecy. So Obadiah is prophesying particularly to the Israelites from Judah, from the southern kingdom, that are in the Babylonian captivity in Babylon. And it is sometime after 586 BC. Let's go back, of course, back into Obadiah and begin looking with verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, "We have heard a report from Yahweh, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us go up, let us arise against her for battle." Now, the opening verse here to Obadiah is somewhat brief. We don't see much mentioned of Obadiah. We don't even know anything, to be honest with you, about who Obadiah is, other than the fact that he is a prophet. We know that his word means Obadiah. It's where you get Yahweh, servant of Yahweh. That's the only thing that we know, really, of Obadiah. But we see, nonetheless, that Obadiah receives this prophecy about the small nation of Edom. Who was Edom? Well, if you recall, Edom, okay, was Esau's nickname. You remember when Esau sold his birthright for the porridge, or for the red stew? The Hebrew word for red is Edom. This is how he gets the nickname Edom. The descendants of Esau are the Edomites. Remember that Esau was the brother, the full brother of Jacob. Okay? Jacob, of course, being part of the descendants of the patriarchs of Israel. Of course, Esau becoming a separate nation. Recall when the two twins were in their mother's womb, and they said, "What is this tussling about going on within my womb?" And she was told, "For two nations were within your womb." So keep this in mind. Here we see this prophecy against the brother nation of the Israelites, against Edom. Now, what is the essential content of the prophecy against Edom? Well, notice this, is that it says in verse 2 that, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised." See, a twofold judgment being visited against them. In essence, decimation and dishonor. They're going to be judged, and judged severely. Why is this the case? We see that in verses 3 and 4. "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says Yahweh." Notice, one of the main reasons why the Edomites are being judged severely, and it's because of their pride. The prophet Obadiah says here, "Though you dwell in the clefts of the rock," and he's making a pun here. This is one of the things that we lose when in translation that we have to pick up with research, is that it says, "Though you live in the clefts of Selah," though you live in the clefts of a rock, their capital city just happened to be named Selah. In other words, a rock. In other words, Obadiah is making a pun here, saying, using the double entendre, saying, "Hey, you think you are safe in your city up in the high rock of Selah." Their city sat up on a rocky hill that made them somewhat impervious to attack. Height in a military situation gives the defenders the military advantage, because the attackers have to try to ascend the hill. And so here they say, here, notice their pride, "Who will bring us down to the ground?" And Obadiah says, for God, for Yahweh, he says, "Though you think you're as high as the eagle is soaring, I will bring you down." I will bring you down from your perch of pride. Now, one technical note that I want to make here, and this is, I'm not quite sure why some of the translations do this. The New King James is usually quite literal, but in this case it's not. And that the RSV, for those of you who have an RSV in verses 5 through 9, you have a more accurate translation. In that the verbs here in verses 5 through 9 are placed by most versions in the future. It's not in the future, it's in the past. But the reason that there's this confusion is they would say, well, why would Obadiah speak of a future prophecy in the past? And the idea is because it's a sure thing and it's going to happen. That's, he speaks of it in that way. So let me read verses 5 and 6 with that caveat in mind. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau has been searched out, how his hidden treasures have been sought after. Now again, those being in the past to show these things will indeed happen, even though they had not yet happened. But notice how thorough this judgment is going to be, that Obadiah says that thieves can steal only what they can carry in their hands. In other words, they leave things behind. Grape harvesters, when they harvest grapes, they always will leave some grapes behind. But what Obadiah says here is, he says, unlike the grape harvester, unlike the thief who leaves something behind, God, Yahweh, will leave nothing behind. He will strip you completely bare. He will strip you of all of your pride, all of your self-worth, everything that you take pride in. It will be complete, a total judgment. Notice verses 7 through 9. All the men in your confederacy have forced you to the border. The men at peace with you have deceived you and have prevailed against you. Those who eat bread have laid a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says Yahweh, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by the slaughter. Again, notice how thorough the judgment is, in that the prophet Obadiah says that you as the Edomites are quite militarily insignificant. You're quite small. You're weak. Forcing you to have to make treaties and confederacies with other nations around you to keep them at bay. Yet notice what happens here is that he said, those people with whom you have signed treaties, they're going to force you to come to the border. They're going to attack you. You're going to be under siege. Not only that, but notice how he says there that they're going to deceive them, that they have, notice he says, and have prevailed against you. He's speaking it as if it's already happened. Yet it is future, yet it has not yet happened, but it is so sure that indeed it will happen because God is promising it. He will destroy the wise men of Teman. You need wise leaders when there is a military conflict to conduct the battle in the best manner possible, but yet God will strip away their wise men so that they know not what to do. And it shouldn't fall on us it shouldn't go by the wayside too quickly. Notice that Teman is mentioned. Do you remember that one of the theologians that argued with Job was a Temanite? In other words, he was quite educated. He was quite smart. There were many wise men in this area, but yet even in this place that was known for its wise men, they were going to all be stripped away. Notice that it says there at the end of verse 9, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by the slaughter. So round and sound will be the judgment against Edom. Now notice verses 10 and 11. What 10 and 11 point out, and it begins to point this out in the rest of the passage, is not only have the Edomites are going to be judged for their pride, but we see what else they're being judged for here in the next verses. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. Now, you recall back in the brief historical sketch that I gave you about the context of this passage, that the Judeans, okay, those in the southern kingdom of Judah, were taken off into captivity. The gates of Jerusalem had been torn down and plundered. Jerusalem had been ransacked. And what God is punishing them for is for joining in with the plundering of Jerusalem. It says, here are your brothers. And rather than defend their cause, as you should have, you joined in on the plundering and the pillaging, and you ransacked Jerusalem. You were as one of these Babylonians. Notice how in the next three verses, in 12 through 14, we see God spell out specifically through Obadiah what they did. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity. Notice the idea, when you gaze, what are you doing? Nothing. You just kind of stand there and watch. It says, you gazed on him in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. Notice, they sat by and watched. Not only did they sit by and watch, they participated in the plundering of Jerusalem. Not only that, but those who tried to escape from Jerusalem, they cut them off. They wouldn't let them pass. In other words, they were almost like sheepdogs for the Babylonians, keeping anybody from escaping. And keep in mind this, notice that they gloated over the destruction of Jerusalem. What does it say in Proverbs 24:17? Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest Yahweh see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Notice what is happening here. Exactly that principle. They gloated over the destruction of Judah. God turned his wrath away from them and started to turn it on the Edomites. Which this should tell us an important principle, beloved. If this is how God treats a believer when we gloat over an enemy, imagine how much it is when we gloat over the folly or the sin of a fellow Christian. How displeasing that is to God. What was the attitude of the Edomites during this time? We find it in Psalm 137:7. Remember, O Yahweh, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it. Raise it to its very foundation. So here the Edomites were saying, destroy it. Take it to the ground. And notice what happens here and how Obadiah begins to flesh out what's going to happen in verse 15 and following. We'll just look at 15 for the moment. For the day of Yahweh, or the day of the Lord, upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. Notice what Obadiah says, your day of judgment is coming. For all of these things that you have done, you will be held accountable. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Sound familiar? The law of retribution from Leviticus, the lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. As you have done, so it shall be done to you. But beloved, something else that is in this passage of Scripture that is set forth in shadows. It is set forth in the shadows because Obadiah didn't quite understand what it was that he was saying. I believe not until we receive the New Testament revelation, the gospel, can we understand completely what is going on here. But notice what Obadiah says, for the day of Yahweh upon all the nations is near. In that, though he is talking about the judgment of Edom, notice that Obadiah talks about all the nations. Remember the idea of type and antitype. a foreshadow and reality. That the day of judgment against Edom foreshadows Christ's second coming, when indeed Christ judges all of the nations. And I believe that's why it is stated in such terms, for the day of the Lord, for the day of Yahweh upon all the nations is near. Now, either Obadiah was wrong, because all of the nations didn't get judged at that point, or he's speaking about two realities, the judgment of the Edomites, but then pointing forward to the second coming of Christ, the judgment of all the nations. And indeed, I believe that this is exactly what happens, for example, in the Olivet Discourse, when Christ talks about the judgment of Jerusalem, it points forward and foreshadows the second coming of Christ, the judgment of the nations. So notice that this is in the background. The type, the judgment, the foreshadow against Edom points forward to the New Testament reality, the anti-type, the second coming of Christ. Now, notice verse 16. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. Notice the law of retribution, the lex talionis, continued to be spelled out, except this time metaphorically. And that they said that he compares their destruction of Jerusalem, their participation in its destruction, as getting drunk, as drinking, of intoxicating themselves with this sin of destroying God's people and their city. And what he says is, you want to drink that cup? You want to become intoxicated upon it? Then so shall it be. I will let you drink the cup that you so desire. I will give you, just as you brought forth destruction upon my people, so too I will make you drink from that cup, and I will bring destruction upon you. And notice how it says, and they shall be as though they had never been. Wipe them off. Wipe them out of existence is so how complete their destruction is. Notice verse 17. In contrast, Obadiah segues quickly to the condition of the people of God. But on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Again, Obadiah is saying, my people, the people of God will be liberated from Babylon. They will be brought back into their land. And were our sermon series to march on into Ezra and Nehemiah, we would begin to see the beginnings of that. But they would be brought back into the land. They would have their possessions again. There would be holiness on Mount Zion. There would be holiness, the worship of God, back in Jerusalem. But once again, keep in mind what this Old Testament type, what this Old Testament foreshadow points to. Just as it pointed with the judgment of the Edomites to the second coming of Christ, so too it points forward to the antitype of the deliverance of the people of God, the deliverance of the church. Do you begin to see how we can say that there is hope and that the church is not without hope? Amen. Let us continue, though. Notice verse 18, Obadiah quickly segues back to the fate of Edom in the following verses. He says, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken. Notice the division. The people of God will be delivered. The people that are not of God, though the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, shall be cut off. They shall be judged. And notice the imagery there of fire. It should remind us of that famous verse that Paul quotes in the 9th chapter of Romans. Malachi 1:3, Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Notice how round and sound and complete, total, the judgment is against the Edomites. But notice what lies for the people of God by contrast in verses 19 and 20. And that, notice it says, the south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath, the captives of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. What Obadiah does in these two verses is he describes in geographical terms how much land the Israelites will possess once again. He says in the south, they're going to possess the Edomite territory, the Edomite country. They will possess the lowlands of Philistia, or the Philistines. They will possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria and Benjamin and Gilead. And then he names the city of Zarephath, which scholars believe was deep inside Babylon. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Zarephath shall possess the cities of the south. In other words, the people that are in deep captivity in the depths of the Babylonian Empire shall be brought back into the land, into the promised land. They shall be brought back by God. Now, do you notice the significance of what it is that Obadiah is saying here? That, beloved, would be a military miracle. Notice how weak, how insignificant, how supposedly from the perspective of the nations around the Judeans at this time would have thought how useless and ineffective and out of the game the Israelites were there in the depths of the Babylonian Empire. But yet God says, they will repossess the land. And I think he does it this way particularly to show his people as well as the nations around that God himself would deliver them. God himself would bring them back to repossess the land. But once again, do you begin to see how this truth, this pattern of type and anti-type points forward to the New Testament? That though the New Testament church might be persecuted, though from the perspective of the world it may seem that we are weak and insignificant and, quote, out of the game, yet God himself promises. In fact, God incarnate promises that he will return for us and will deliver his people from oppression, persecution, and from the world. Do you begin to see how this passage of Scripture begins to take on significant importance as we look at it in the scope of redemptive history? Then in verse 21, then Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be Yahweh's. Notice that God promises through Obadiah that Jerusalem would be superior to the Edomite kingdom. That the exclusive place of worship, contrary to how things had been during the pre-exilic or during pre-exilic Israel and Judah, the worship there would be pure. Now, beloved, you know how we know that this points forward ultimately to the second coming of Christ? Because the worship of God never became pristine, pure, even with the restoration of the people to the land. Because soon after it was restored, it began to corrupt again and decay. But we know that as Obadiah's prophecy ultimately points forward to the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, it means indeed that on God's holy mountain, on Jerusalem, there the worship of God will be pure. When he gathers the elect from the four corners of the world, the four corners of the wind, and we, as the people of God, worship him, unhindered by sin, glorified, looking at God face to face. For now we know in part, but then we will know as one can see face to face. Not as now through a mirror dimly, but then we will see him as he is. Now again, do we see how this pattern is significant and how important it is to us as the church? Do we see that despite the apparent defeat on the part of the Judeans, that this was not at all the case? Despite the oppression of the Edomites, God did not let their sin go unnoticed. It's not as if he turned his back and then turned around and said, what happened? He did not at all do this. Think about this, beloved, that God, though things might appear to us right now as though things are going awry, as though the world is getting away with murder, both literally and metaphorically, that that's not the case. Just as the Edomites oppressed the people of God, just as the world now oppresses the church, God does not let that go unnoticed. He keeps note of it. He watches it. And he knows that there comes a day where he will judge it. This is something that we as the people of God have to recognize. We have to recognize that the kingdom of God is now. That Christ inaugurated his kingdom now with his ministry, with his life, his death, his resurrection, and that all that awaits is the consummation of the kingdom, the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, where he sets all the wrongs right. Just as we read this morning from Revelation chapter 6, how long, O Lord, must we wait until our blood is avenged? How long must your people be persecuted? And the reply is, just a little while longer. But there is a reckoning. There is a deliverance. There is a day of vindication where the people of God, where the church, will be vindicated. Do we live with the knowledge of this truth in our hearts? Do we live with the truth of this passage of Scripture before us and find assurance in the fact that God is omniscient? And he was fully aware of the sins of the Edomites. And the sins of the wicked will not go unpunished just as today. So it says in Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. Do we as the church gain assurance that God is omnipotent and that he delivered his people from the Babylonian captivity and will liberate the church from the oppression of the world? Do we, as the church, as the people of God, recognize that God is just and that he punished the Edomites according to the law of retribution, that those who persecute the church now will receive their punishment? Beloved, you know what's quite interesting, and this is the way you have to interpret the book of Revelation, and you can pick this up in the tapes if you want to see it on the study in Revelation, is that you notice, you recall that he promised the Edomites that they would, just as so they got drunk on the pillaging and the destruction, so too he would make them drink of the same cup. It should come as no surprise that we find that same imagery in Revelation. Listen to the description of the judgment of the wicked. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Just as the Edomites were forced to drink from the cup of God's wrath, so too the wicked, beloved, will be forced to drink from the cup of God's wrath and vindicate his people. Do we as the church gain assurance from knowing that God is merciful and faithful to his word, and that he kept his promise that he made through the prophet Obadiah to his people? And that means that we, the church, can count on God incarnate, Jesus Christ, to keep his word, that he will indeed return for us. Amen. That he has not forgotten. All of these truths should assure us that despite the apparent defeat and failure of the church, that this is not at all the case. That our God reigns, and he will never, never forsake his people. The question that we should ask ourselves, though, is, are we ready for the day of Yahweh? Are we ready for the day of the Lord? Remember that Scripture says that the day of the Lord, the parousia, the second coming of Christ, will come as a thief in the night. No one will be expecting it. When Y2K came around, I said, I know that the end of the world's not coming then. That's just too obvious. It's too easy to get ready for. It's like, you know, the day of Yahweh, the second coming of Christ, is going to come like on, May 6th, whenever. I mean, there's going to be total ignorance of when he's going to come back. Not going to be tied to anything specific. I think everybody's going to be, as it said, we read when we went through Matthew, being given in marriage and celebrating, buying property and doing everything as normal, existing as if everything was going to go on forever. But do we live in preparation of that day? That it comes as a thief in the night? Or do we live like the Edomites and swell up with pride and in our own accomplishments? Or do we boast in the Lord and in Him alone? Do we live as though we believe our God is omniscient, omnipresent, just, merciful, and faithful? Do you know what happens, beloved? I've pointed this out before, so it's nothing new. But do you know what happens when we act one way in public and then act a different way in private? That when we sin in private, but then we put on an air of holiness or hypocrisy in public? We deny the knowledge that God is omnipresent. We say that the presence of our fellow man is more important than the omnipresent God, who is with us at all times and in every place. Do we live as though God is omniscient, omnipresent, just, merciful, and faithful? Do we live in the knowledge that we live in His presence, coram Deo? Certainly the Edomites didn't do that, but we as the people of God should. Do we live our lives in the eager anticipation of the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, as did the Apostle Paul, who would cry out, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord." Let us live with this great assurance and hope that the Lord will deliver Jacob. He will deliver His people and His church. I want to close by reading Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, and the words should be familiar to us. But it's the verses that follow that I think a lot of us might not recognize. And I'm reading from the NAS because it does the best it's the best translation of it. It says this, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give thanks. We give Thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because Thou hast taken Thy great power and hast begun to reign.'" Notice that it doesn't say He will reign, but that it says He has begun to reign. We are not forsaken. We are not down and out. We are not without hope. For the Lord our God will come and deliver His people. He will vindicate us and punish the wicked. Let us be ready for that great and awesome day.